Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. It's beautiful, and you're good. And we just want now to make ourselves, avail ourselves of the great and precious word that you have spoken through apostles and prophets, the words of Matthew the Apostle, whose gospel records for us the life and the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So my prayer today is that you would help us to be confirmed in the truth of who he is, and in our awe of who he is, and in our emboldenedness because of who he is. Embolden us to face every circumstance with the truth of who stands behind us, who stands before us, who stands beneath and above and to the sides of us. Christ within, Christ all around. How can I fail? Thank you, Lord. Bless us now as we read. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we finished last week considering the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and I won't recount the points of that message. We took several weeks doing it, but I ended with a statement about the words of Jesus being the very words of God. Okay? He spoke something that caught the attention of the hearers there on the mountain in Galilee, because he spoke as if God was speaking. And I come to the conclusion that he was right. He spoke because God was speaking when he opened his mouth. The prophet of Nazareth was God incarnate. We just sang it. I didn't intend it, but we just sang it. Jesus Christ was and is the eternal and the divine Son of God, and what God speaks in the person of Jesus Christ, what he says to us, is oftentimes not at all like we would anticipate, counterintuitive, countercultural, scandalous. That's the way we see it a lot of times, but I stated it last week, the problem is we're ahead. Valuable and what is not, what is certain and what is not. Yes? Is that not true? And Jesus presents us with a picture of the way things should be, and we think that he's the crazy one. So, I love it when I come across a well-known writer, preacher, whatever, that affirms what I said. So this week, if you read Oswald Chambers, you came across this. At the bar of common sense, Jesus Christ's statements may seem mad. At the bar of common sense, Jesus Christ's statements may seem mad. But bring them to the bar of faith, and you will begin to find with an awestruck spirit that they are the very words of God. Thank you, Oswald, for helping me along. So, now we come to chapter 8. And it begins to shift in the focus. We begin specifically looking at some miracles, Jesus, healings, exorcism, calming of storms, etc. And these will be the focus of chapters 8, 9, and 10. The miracles of Jesus. So, just a word about miracles. They are, I take it, an interruption, a divine interruption, into the ordinary or natural course of event. And they things that happen that are not explicable by natural law. Okay? So, God, come now in the flesh, created the universe. John says nothing was made that was not made by him. He was the word that went forth from the beginning. By him the worlds were created. So God created the universe with a set of principles, laws that govern the way things work. The aliens, I don't know, somebody probably knows the rate of speed, so many miles an hour. Who knows that? Nobody? Somebody Google it for me. Or you don't have to. So that it takes 24 hours for the Earth to make a rotation, yes? That's the way God set it up. And it's a good way, because, you know, all of the Earth gets blessed with sunlight, and we'd burn up if it didn't rotate, we'd freeze if it didn't rotate. But when God chooses, he may suspend or supersede the laws of nature, right? And on one occasion, he suspended the normal rotation of the Earth to include so many extra hours. And as I said, if God did that, if that was an everyday occurrence, we'd either freeze or we'd burn up, right? The Earth can't exist as it is without that rotation. The scripture says in Joshua 10:13, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. See, that doesn't happen except by divine intervention, nor should we expect it to except by divine intervention. Because that event that's described in Joshua chapter 10 is followed by there's never been a day like it or before or since. It happens a one-time occasion that God stopped the rotation of the earth for his sovereign purpose. Okay? Now, there are many miracles in Jesus' ministry, and we might have the vision sometimes that Jesus does nothing but go around performing miracles. That's an over-exaggeration, but they do play an important part in his earthly ministry. And I thought about why. Why does Jesus perform the miracles that he does? And I remembered a book that I read many, many years ago. Joel, I think you were part of a Bible study that Jeff and Joel were part of a Bible study we did based upon the book The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. He talks about a lot of the things about the Jesus of Scripture. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Isn't it great to have Google? And I used Google this Philip Yancey quote because I'd lost the book that it was in. So this is what he says about the miracles of Jesus. Philip Yancey, I readily concede that Jesus, with a few dozen healings and a handful of resurrections from the dead, did little to solve the problem of pain on the planet. That was not why he came. Nevertheless, it was in Jesus' nature to counteract the effects of the fallen world during his time on earth. As he strode through life, Jesus used supernatural power to set right what was wrong, and every physical healing pointed back to a time in Eden when physical bodies did not go blind, get crippled, or bleed nonstop for 12 years, and also pointed forward to a time of recreation to come. The miracles he did perform, breaking it as they did the chains of sickness and death, give me a glimpse of what the world was meant to be, and instill hope that one day God will right its wrongs. To put it mildly, God is no more satisfied with the earth than we are. Jesus' miracles offer a hint of what God intends to do about it. Okay, so that's what Yancey says. And in essence, he sees Jesus' miracles as a sign of the ultimate plan of God to restore the brokenness in us and in our world. And I'll add that he often uses the miracles to say something or to teach us about his nature and the nature of the Father. But that's partly the case in today's reading. And so with that, I'll read. How's that? Well, Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. The thunderous air conditioners kind of gives us a little dramatic effect. Again, the word of the Lord. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See to it that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." That is, to the priest. This is the word of the Lord. I guess, just anticipating what I've got prepared, I'm not going to focus so much on the miracle of this man's healing as his perception of Jesus. Because I concluded last week by saying the crowd's response to Jesus' teaching, as recorded in the last verse of Matthew 7, is this: the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one with authority and not as their teachers of the law. And I take it from this that Jesus spoke as if he was, as I said just a moment ago, that God was speaking. Okay? That's the authority with it which he spoke. Now, to say of a man who is God, or even like God, is an amazing statement. For a man to say or to speak or to behave as though he is God is blasphemous, unless that man truly, uniquely, is God incarnate. Okay? Jesus speaks as if his words were the words of God, and indeed his mouth was the mouth of God. Understanding how this can be still plagues the minds of people, you know. But for the early Christians, for the first 4 centuries particularly of Christianity, how do you say that a man is God? Or God became a man, or this God-man, is he somehow distinct from the Father? And it raises a lot of theological questions and struggles for people, and I'm not going to even address those today. Okay? But my guess is that the crowd who witnessed Jesus' teaching and heard and saw him were genuinely perplexed, like some of us sometimes are, at the thought of, what's going on here? Who is this guy? Some will say, if not explicitly, implicitly, this man is Lord and God. The leper said, "This man is Lord and God." Okay? Verse 2 again, "A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So with his actions and with his words, this man demonstrates of his faith not only that Jesus has the power to heal, but that he has it in him, in and of himself. It is divine power to heal, not just any disease, but specifically leprosy. First, his actions. He knelt before Jesus. Somebody have a King James Version handy in front of you in that verse? King James Version says, "There came a leper and worshipped him." Okay? And the Greek word translated knelt in NIV, worshipped in King James, is ponoskio, I believe. No, that's not right. Proskulio. Which is to prostrate oneself, but in the New Testament, this act can only be used in relationship to God. It is understood as worship of the divine one. You do this, and you say of the person that you're bowing before your God. That's what the actions say. We've seen it in the scripture. Acts chapter 10, Peter comes to preach to Cornelius. Cornelius falls at his feet. Same Greek word is used. Peter's start is, "Stand up, I'm only a man. You can't prostrate yourself before me because I'm only a man." In Revelation, a similar occurrence. John falls before the feet of an angel. Like Peter, the angel is aghast and says, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. Worship God. The that's the only one you should bow before. Okay? The point is this, this bowing of the leper is an act reserved for God. And should anyone bow before you, I had somebody bow before me one time. Years ago, I'm not even going to go into the circumstances. I'm like, I was in front of a room full of people, and I'm like, what do I do? And these scriptures going through my mind. I didn't want to be, but here's, if someone bows before you and you're not God, your proper response, you've made a terrible mistake. I am not God. Get up immediately. Right? That response comes out of Jesus' mouth zero times. Right? That response comes out of Jesus' mouth zero times. And there's several places in the scripture where people come and bow before him. He spoke with his words with the very words of God. And this man with leprosy behaves as though Jesus is God and acted as perfectly fitting as far as the Lord sees it. Okay? And it's the man's words. This is a little more Matthew Henry kind of presented me with this idea. He says, look, to make me clean. And that thing that Matthew Henry points out is that leprosy was a unique disease for the Jewish people. It was not like other diseases. They didn't treat it the same way. We don't like to think of God in these terms sometimes. But there are several instances in the Old Testament where God's judgment came in the form of a person being struck with leprosy. Miriam, Moses' sister, was one of them. There are several other examples. And so the leprosy came to be viewed as a particular mark of God's displeasure. This is a sign, right or wrong, they saw it as a sign that God was mad at them. Okay? And sometimes that was the case. God was giving a temporal judgment. And another unique thing about leprosy is the priests oversaw the management of those who were infected with leprosy, not physicians. There were religious obligations associated with contracting the disease, and when a person was ridded of the disease. So it seemed, whether rightly or not, that this is a disease that God had authority over. That God alone had authority. So for a leper to say to Jesus, you have the power to cleanse me from this disease, was to ascribe to him divine power. To which Jesus responded, in essence, I do have that power. It's mine. And more than that, I'm willing. It gets better. If you want to see Jesus' view of himself in just a few verses, we're going to hear Jesus say to somebody, I forgive your sins. And we're going to hear Jesus say to the winds, be still, and they're going to obey. I had something else I was going to say and I lost it. This is what I was going to say. Notice here, Jesus does this on other occasions too. Leprosy, you don't touch lepers. The woman with the issue of blood, you don't touch the person with the issue of blood. She touched him in that case. Jesus reverses all of that. His touch doesn't mess him up. His touch remedies what's wrong. Okay? So he reverses that. For now, Jesus lays claim to God's power, and he exercises that power by making a man clean from leprosy. Since I made the point a couple of weeks ago, let me reiterate Jesus' own words. A display of healing power, etc., of miracles, do not prove the genuineness of a person's call. Jesus says, look at their fruit. Paul says, what are they preaching? Those miracles aren't in and of themselves a confirmation of the genuineness of a person's calling. But in Jesus' case, look at his life. Look at his words. In response, the man is healed. And Jesus utters this, probably one of the most enigmatic things that we come to in the Gospels. And you hear people ask about it, and he says it with some regularity. Don't tell anybody. Get up. Go. Don't tell anybody. Now, this particular instance, we can see he had in mind they're going to the priest to show himself. So, we might conclude that it means don't tell anybody until the priests have seen that you're genuinely healed. But setting that aside, whether that's the case here or not, Jesus does, on many occasions, just give a blanket instruction, don't tell anybody. You're healed, go. Don't tell anybody. And Nisha's saying why? Because that's the big question. Why? We'll come to that in a minute. But pause for a moment. Jesus tells the man to go and present himself to the priest. This is something that is the law calls for. Okay, the law says if you get a spot on your skin, go to the priest, have him look at it, go back, and he'll tell you if it's leprosy or not based on the growth of it, that sort of thing. Leprosy, the words in both the Old and New Testament were sort of a generic term for contagious skin diseases, not necessarily the distinction that modern medicine has given leprosy. But Leviticus had instructions on how the priests were to examine for leprosy and at what point a person could be declared clean again. There were instructions about quarantine of lepers, about ritual purification should he or she become clean again. The ritual purification included the washing of your clothes and the shaving of your head and the presentation of two birds in an offering to the Lord. Jesus instructs that those purification rituals be performed. Okay, and I say this is sort of an aside, but to point out that Jesus' ministry occurred under the Mosaic Law. He himself fulfilled the Mosaic Law, he lived up to its commandments fully, and he encouraged obedience of the law until the time that he set it aside by his death and resurrection. What Jesus did challenge, this is a good point for religious folks, particularly legalistic parts of us. What Jesus did challenge or violate, flat out violate, were the traditions that grew up around the law. What do you have to do? The law says don't work on Sabbath or light a fire. It didn't say you can't heal on the Sabbath. Okay, so Jesus violates that tradition in order to heal somebody on the Sabbath. And I could give you a lot of examples, but I won't. He tells the man to do what the law commands, to present himself to the priest and offer up an offering to the Lord. But he specifically wants the priest to hear this man's testimony or to see his. That's who I want to know what's going on here. This priest. So I take it that this is the beginning of the challenge that Jesus is laying down for the religious leaders, because while he kept the law, he does not genuinely approve of the representation of the law by those who are supposed to represent it or to the law. Okay, back to the difficult question. Urging people who he healed not to tell anyone. And the answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know. Probably we all have some speculation. I will offer two speculations. And I'll say that the second of these speculations is the one I lean more toward. But they're speculation. Number one, he didn't need the accolades. He didn't need the accolades. I know this to be the case, that he did not need the accolades. He had the approval of his Heavenly Father, and that satisfied him. It was with that that he was contented. So he didn't need people saying, oh, this Jesus is something else. If you say he's something else, fine. If you don't, he's content in his relationship to the Father. And it is my aim as his follower to be rid of, the need for accolades. And I hope you do too. I hope you make that your aim. That I rest content in all that Christ is for me. Second speculation on my part. Jesus discouraged people from advertising his miracles because he did not want people to follow him just for his miracles. He said so much, okay? I don't want you following me for the miracles. His desire was that he be the reason that I follow, and not the glitzy, glamorous stuff he gives, although sometimes he does. His desire was to have fellowship and an intimate knowledge of person to person. So we have to be careful among ourselves not to seek God's gift without a heart for the giver, whether that gift be, you know, a ministry gift or a miracle of some sort in our lives. Don't seek God for the miracles. Don't seek God for his gifts. Seek God for God. He'll see to it that all of our needs are taken care of. Seek him. So it's my best guess that the reason Jesus often instructed healed folks not to go and blab to everyone is that he was more interested in healing the broken soul that is mended by communion with God as we seek him. So that's my part. With that, I close.